turn again to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 38 through 42. It's a paragraph. We won't cover the last verse this week. Lord willing, we'll take it up next week, but I'll read the entire paragraph and I'll explain to you how it all fits together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, or better, the evil. It's a definite noun. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we confess that our ways are not your ways, our thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heaven is high above the earth, so much higher are your ways and your thoughts than ours. We pray, Lord, as we meditate in these words of our Savior, that we could understand them accurately, and that you would give us yielded hearts to be subject to them. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Because a number of you have not been with us for the sequence of studies, let me give a little bit of context here. Oh, but before then, we've got treasure hunt questions. I left a stack there for your family, Ben, and there was a stack on one of those chairs out there. And if each of the young people could get one of those, oh, the second hour we will see how people do with these questions and see if they paid attention. Okay? And sometimes parents can help. That's just fine. But here are the questions that we have for this week. First of all, does the Old Testament allow personal revenge? And at this point, Mrs. Paranak said to me this morning, do the young people know what the word revenge means? So do young people know what the word revenge means? Who does not know what the word revenge means? Caitlin, do you know? No, you don't know. Who can explain to Caitlin what revenge means? Somebody young. Let's see, who's the youngest person that's offering? Okay, Laura. Punches. That's right. Punching back is a good example of revenge. Sometimes we talk about getting even with somebody. That's revenge. So, does the Old Testament allow revenge? That's the first question. Second question, what is the evil that we are commanded not to resist? The Lord says, don't resist the evil. What is that? Third, who may resist the evil for the sake of spiritual correction? This is a very subtle point, but it's an important one. Fourth, who is our best example for turning the other cheek? We read about turning the other cheek. Who's our best example? Five, what is special about the cloak that we are to be willing to give in verse 40? Verse 40 says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak. There's something special about that. And I'll tell you what it is. You listen. See what you can figure out what it is. Then, what may we do and what may we not do if someone takes legal action against us? And finally, what attitude should we have concerning oppressive government requirements? Those are all things that we will talk about in the course of our study today. Now, to set the context here, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And the sermon is structured chiastically. The center of the sermon twice goes over the subject matter of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as you know, are divided into two parts. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. At the very center of the sermon, there are two segments which both talk about loving God. Before the first of those and after the second, there are segments that describe our duty toward man. In the first half of the sermon, these two segments are posed as sets of contrasts. So the first set of contrasts at the end of chapter 5 is, it was said, but I say. Then you get to chapter 6 and you're still making contrasts. This time the contrasts are phrased, be not as the hypocrites. But in both cases, there are contrasts, and we are in this first set of contrasts describing our duty toward our fellow human beings with contrasts of the form it was said, but I say unto you. Now those, and before I leave that, I want to emphasize this principle. By putting the law of God at the center of the Ten Commandments of his sermon, the Lord is showing us he is not canceling the law. Many times these passages are understood to be the Lord Jesus canceling the Old Testament law. He is not. His words in chapter 5, verses 17 to 19 make that very clear, and the whole structure of the sermon reinforces that he is now endorsing for his followers the law of God as it was received from the Old Testament. Here are the six contrasts against murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, and love. In each case, they begin with the statement, it was said to them of old time. Notably, they do not say, it is written. Throughout Scripture, when you want to refer to other Scripture, you say, it is written. The Lord is not referring to the Old Testament in these contrasts. He is saying, it is said. You have heard that it was said. And that's a reference to the Jewish oral law that was passed down, the Jews believed, orally from Moses, all the way down to the first century, and after the fall of the Second Temple, portions of it were written down in the form of the Talmud and Mishnah. So the contrasts here are not between the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the law. They are between the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the oral tradition of Judaism, which sometimes was close to the law and sometimes was not close to the law, and that's a separate thing to discuss. But what he's challenging is Jewish tradition. Now, I'm going to tell you where I'm coming from in interpreting these contrasts. Not everybody comes from this place, but I'll show you where I'm coming from. I'm going to use an analogy to do that. Imagine you are out on Lake Superior and it's a very stormy night and you don't have any idea how close you are to the rocks and whether you're likely to run aground and have a great shipwreck, but you can see a lighthouse out there. And of course you've got a compass so you know which way north is. So you know what the bearing of that lighthouse is from your ship. That's very good. That's important information. What does it tell you? It tells you, oh, what happened to my lighthouse? It tells you you're somewhere along this line. There's supposed to be a lighthouse there. It tells you you're somewhere along this line, but you don't know where you are along that line. You could be way out here in the middle of the lake, or you could be very close to shore and in great danger. All you know is your bearing. What's the solution to this? What do you need? You need another lighthouse. So here's another lighthouse. And with that lighthouse, you can say, okay, I got two bearings. Now I know pretty well where I am. But just in case I made a mistake or the ship is bouncing around and I can't draw straight lines, what's really good, there, the lighthouses are starting to show up. What's really good is if I can get a third lighthouse. And then I can say, okay, I've got a little triangle here. Rarely do the lines all line up. And that's where I am. Now, this is an important guide to how we interpret Scripture in general, and how we, I think, are to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know why the lighthouses are going away, but the Sermon on the Mount is one lighthouse right here. If you just take it by itself, you're somewhere along this line. You're not sure where. The Old Testament law and the prophets, the writings, are our second lighthouse, and the rest of the New Testament is our third lighthouse. And I've called your attention here to two important verses which show us that the Lord Jesus is not intending to change what the Old Testament says, and it tells us that the New Testament writers are not intending to change what the Lord Jesus says. The Lord Jesus says in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments," referring to the Old Testament law, "and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." I'm not trying to take away the Old Testament law. I'm not trying to cancel it. So if you're going to understand what I say correctly, you need to understand it in such a way that it lines up with the Old Testament. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 something that helps us understand the spirit of the New Testament writers. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing." What is Paul doing there? He's saying the standard for teaching is the words of the Lord Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, that was the case. The words of the Lord Jesus were the basis for what the apostles taught and what they wrote. They did not intend to change what Jesus said, any more than Jesus intended to change what the law said. There is one basic set of principles that run stem to stern through all of Scripture, articulated by Moses in the Ten Commandments, by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, and by the apostles in the epistles. And if you would understand any of those aright, line those three lighthouses up. And then you'll know where you are. Then you'll know where you are. If you leave out one of those, you're likely to be closer to the rocks than you think you are, or farther out at sea than you think you are. So that's where we're coming from. The exposition here is going to proceed on the understanding that God's word is established forever in heaven. His law does not change. It is immutable. Certain portions of it cannot be practiced now because we do not have an earthly kingdom, which is required for certain portions of the law to function. But that does not make the law invalid, and when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, those portions of the law will return to full practice. Okay, enough background theology. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this is, again, Jewish tradition. In this case, it quotes the Old Testament law very accurately. This exact phrase occurs in the Septuagint several different places. I've put up on the screen for you Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, which describes the remedy for harm to an unborn fetus. There are two other passages, Leviticus 24, 20. If one person harms another, this principle comes into play. And again in Deuteronomy 19, 21, if you intend to harm somebody, if you accuse someone falsely, and take them to court with the objective of having them fined or having them beaten or having them killed, and that's discovered, guess what? You get whatever you were trying to do to them. In all three cases, this principle is supposed to guide the judges. You see here in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give, that is, the judges shall decree, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strike for strike. That's the principle the judges are to apply. But the verse is very easily taken out of context to justify. Caitlin, what's that big word that we just talked about that you didn't know, but that Laura explained to you? Remember the word? What is it? What's the word, Laura? Revenge. Remember the word revenge? This law was taken to justify revenge. Oh, boy, you do something bad to me, and I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to take revenge on you. And that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking against here. He's warning against revenge. It's very important at the outset that we understand the Old Testament does not allow revenge. And I've given you some verses here from the Old Testament. So Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. No revenge. Job 31, 29, Job is using a conditional here. It's not part of an oath, but it's very much the same idea as the oaths that we talked about last week. Literally, he says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him. What he means is, I have not rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me. I did not lift up myself when evil found him. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, the wise man says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, I will take revenge. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And in 24:29, say not thou, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't you say that. The Old Testament forbids revenge. It told the judges, here's a fair principle to use in judgment, but no revenge. But by the time of Christ, it had become very common to invoke this teaching to justify revenge. And so the Lord Jesus is dealing with that now. Our Lord's teaching has five major statements in it. The first one and the last one are negatives. All the others are positives. And you will recognize this, I hope, as a case where grammatical markers are used to mark off a block of text. So it begins and it ends with negatives. The first negative, the Lord says, resist not evil. Then he gives four positive instructions. They deal with different kinds of things that you might be tempted to seek revenge over. And these things proceed from the more severe to the less severe. So first of all, bodily harm. If whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, if someone hits you on your right cheek, what will you be tempted to do? What might you think you would want to do? This was Laura's example of revenge. If somebody punches you, what do you want to do? Now, punch him back, right? I said, no. Turn the other cheek. Now, the next step, one step down from bodily harm, is taking away someone's essential property. And I'll explain to that to you when we get to it. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Don't try to steal. Don't launch a countersuit against him. Let him have it. Let him have your cloak too. The next is less severe. It has to do with government abuses. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, don't go march on Washington. You go the second mile. And the last one, give to him that asketh thee. We're looking here at the issue of beggars. People that are asking you for money that they haven't earned. It's not going to break you to give them what they ask. But sometimes we feel resentment. What right do you have to be asking this of me? The Lord says, no, give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Notice that the last negative is coupled with a positive. So the final member in the series is marked by doubling. This often happens when you've got a list of things. The last thing is sometimes emphasized to say, here we are at the end. And then the negative is repeated to round this off. Now, we're not going to have time today to consider verse 42. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. And I feel at this point it might be well for us to take advantage of that to contemplate New Testament principles of charity. In fact, biblical principles of charity. They go far beyond just the New Testament. So that'll be our study next week, Lord willing. But we'll see if we can cover the other verses today. And we'll start with 39a, the general principle. I say unto you that you resist not evil. As I've mentioned, this is literally the evil. It's the same expression that we had in chapter 5, verse 37, where the Lord said, whatsoever is more than these cometh of the evil. And it presents the same ambiguity, the three possible interpretations of the evil. First interpretation is it might be personal, and it might be a reference to the evil one, that is Satan, in which case the Lord is saying, do not resist Satan. Now, by itself, that stands okay. You might say that's okay, but when you get further down in the New Testament, we run into verses like James chapter 4, verse 7, who says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, same verb, and he will flee from you. You know, James more than a dozen times quotes the Sermon on the Mount. He knows the Sermon on the Mount. And if James says, resist the devil, and the Lord Jesus said, resist not the evil one, I think you can be pretty sure that the evil one is not referring to the devil. Peter follows in the same line. Be sober, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5:8. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. He's supposed to resist the devil. So the evil is not the devil. A second possibility is that the evil here is abstract. It's wickedness. Don't resist wickedness. The problem there is that Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:13 that we are to take unto us the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day. Well, that sure sounds like I'm standing up to wickedness. The third possibility for the expression is that it refers to the evil man, not the evil demon, Satan, but it refers to a generic wicked person. Who might the evil person be in this context? Well, it's the guy who just slapped you on your cheek, who just tried to take you to law, who just made you go the mile with him, who wants to take away your money. And this is borne out by another verse from James. I have to caution you, the verb is slightly different, but I'll be happy to show you afterward the substantiation that the two verbs are basically equivalent with one another. He writes in chapter 5, verse 6, to the wicked rich person, you have condemned and killed the just, and you know what? He doth not resist you. And why do you think the righteous doesn't resist you when you abuse him? Well, because he read Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus said, resist not the evil one, that is, the wicked man. So I think it fits to understand this as referring to our attitude toward those who harm us. We're not to resist the person who harms us. We're not to seek to get back at them. Faced with an offensive world, we are not to take offense. The unbeliever seeks revenge. The believer seeks the good of those who give the offense. Having said that, then I found this verse. And if you saw the study questions, I gave you all the verses where this word resist appears. And this is one of those verses. So you read this thing. Paul is reporting his experience when he was in Antioch. It's Galatians 2:11. And he writes, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And the verb is exactly the same. I resisted Peter. Peter was doing something wicked. When Peter first came to Antioch, which was predominantly a Gentile church, he ate freely with the Gentiles. But when certain people from the circumcision party in Jerusalem arrived, Peter was embarrassed to be seen having fellowship with the Gentiles, and so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul, who was one of the teachers in the church at Antioch, he was one of the brothers with responsibility there, he rebuked Peter, and he describes this as saying, I withstood him to the face, I resisted Peter. Resist not the evil man. But Paul resisted Peter. And we saw something similar to this back in verse 52, where the Lord said, whoever shall say thou fool, verse 22, I'm sorry, thank you, Matthew 5:22, where the Lord, discussing anger and its verbal manifestations, forbade us to call anybody a fool. And yet we saw in 1 Corinthians 15:36 that Paul says to somebody who denies the physical resurrection, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Here's Paul doing things the Lord Jesus says not to do. He resists Peter. He calls people fool. And yet, he's the one who wrote 1 Timothy 6:3, which says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to the words of the Lord Jesus, don't listen to him. No. What's Paul doing here? Well, it's important to understand in both cases, Paul is not taking personal offense. Paul is not saying to Peter, don't do what you're doing, because Peter has offended him and he wants to get back at Peter. He is correcting a brother who has fallen into error. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he rebukes those who deny the physical resurrection, he's not seeking revenge or expressing personal anger against somebody. He is simply, as an apostle, writing instruction to the church at Corinth, giving instruction and saying, do you realize that this teaching really makes you a fool in the sense of proverb? Somebody who denies the Lord and is set against his purposes. So you can see that sometimes in correcting somebody, it is necessary to do things that, according to the exact words that our Savior gives, is not allowed. But, boy, what a barn door that could be. Oh, I'm really angry with you, and I'm going to really chew you out, and it's okay because you're wrong, and I'm correcting you, and that's, see, Paul did it, so why can't I? I think Paul anticipated that. At the end of Galatians, he writes, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Who is it that Paul authorizes to correct someone in error? You, which are spiritual. The mature Christian. And he cautions the mature Christian, watch out. Be sure that you don't get tripped up. Be sure that you're not seeking revenge. Be sure that you're not expressing anger. Yes, it's necessary sometimes for one Christian to correct another. It's necessary for Paul to resist Peter. But number one, be sure that that charge is entrusted to those who are spiritually mature. And number two, even those people must be very, very careful because it is a very risky situation. You can easily be swept up into violating what the Lord is teaching and falling into a spirit of anger and revenge. Let's think about three of these particular instructions that our Lord gives. He talks about turning the other cheek. In fact, he says, whoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. Why did he say the right cheek? Why does that matter? There are two ways you can slap somebody on the right cheek. Either you do it with the back of your right hand, or you do it with your left hand. Both of those are particularly demeaning in the Middle East, particularly insulting. The point here is not so much the physical harm. It's an insult. It's intended as an insult. And he tells us we're to turn the other cheek. His instruction is backed up by his example. In Isaiah 50, the prophet wrote, I gave, speaking here of the servant of the Lord, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I didn't resist them. They wanted to beat me on the cheek, to pull out my hair. I gave that to them. Luke reports to us in 22:64, when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Lord Jesus, both in prophecy and in fulfillment, has carried out what he tells us to do. And the New Testament expects us to conduct ourselves in the same way. What glory is it, Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:20, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He suffered. We're to suffer. The servant is not better than his master. They've hated me. They're going to hate you. You'll see this in spades in our closing hymn today. We are called to suffer with Christ, to suffer for Christ, to suffer as Christ suffered. We are called to taste of Calvary. And as they abused him, they will abuse us. Expect it. Don't be disappointed or discouraged when it comes. Look to the Lord for grace to do as he instructs us. Having said all that, I mentioned to you that they smote the Lord. John gives us a record of this in chapter 18, verse 22. When the Lord had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? The Lord had said, I am the Son of God, and you're the Son of Man. You'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven with great glory. And they smote him. Answerest thou the high priest so? What did the Lord Jesus do? He answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why smitest thou me? Now, he didn't fight. He didn't seek revenge. But he took advantage of a teaching moment here to use his own suffering to convey a further spiritual challenge, which no doubt pricked their hearts very deeply. He challenged what they did. He said, you really shouldn't do that. And I think that may be why Paul, when he was in a similar situation, responded similarly in Acts 23, verse 1. Earnestly beholding the council, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. I take back the whited wall part. He's apologizing for the insult. He's not apologizing for having spoken out, and he need not apologize, because in doing so, he's following the example of the Lord. You want to abuse me? You go ahead and abuse me. This body is just my house. The Lord has given it to me to serve him. You abuse me, you're abusing him. But beware of what you're doing. The Lord said, if I've done evil, tell me what the evil is. If not, why are you smiting me? Paul says, you're violating the law. It's not wrong to speak out when someone abuses us. That's not a violation of our Savior's teaching. He does it himself. The next issue is legal action. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The coat is the tunic. It's like a long nightshirt. This is a big garment of cloth that was worn next to the skin, covers the whole body. Over that you would wear a cloak. And the cloak was a very special garment. It was protected by the Old Testament law. In Exodus 22:26, Moses anticipated, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, that is, his outer garment. So if you lend him money and you ask him for security, he might give you his outer garment as security. If that happens, you know what you got to do?
thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goes down.
When nighttime comes, you've got to take it back to him. He said, what good is that? I'm lending him money. He hasn't paid the money back. Every night I got to take the cloak back. In the morning he gives me the cloak and I take it all day long. At night, what do we have to do? Take the cloak back. Give him the cloak back. And Moses says, here's why. That is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? Poor person might not have anything else than that cloak to protect him from the cold at night. So that was legally inalienable property. You couldn't take away somebody's cloak. And if you made a deal, cruelly, harshly, that would deprive them of the cloak, you'd take it back every night, which meant you wouldn't make that such a deal. But the Lord Jesus says, if somebody sues you at the law and comes along and wants to take away your tunic, give him your cloak too. Go far beyond what the law entitles him to. Paul really reflects the spirit of this instruction in 1 Corinthians 6:7 when he writes to the believers, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You're going to a law with each other. Someone's suing you, and you're suing him back. Paul says, no, let yourself be defrauded. Give up your rights rather than take a brother or sister to court. But again, the rest of the New Testament gives us some guidelines on applying these principles. The Jews bring a suit against Paul, pursue him to Caesarea, and accuse him before Festus. And in Acts 25, verse 9, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Now Paul is not attacking the Jews in revenge. He's not launching a countersuit against them. He is simply taking steps that are legally available to him to protect himself from unjust treatment. He's not inviting further abuse. So on the one hand, we are to accept suffering and abuse patiently. But Paul's example shows that if God provides a way to escape from the difficulty, it's not inappropriate for us to take that. So first of all, somebody's hit you physically. They violate your person. You're not to hit them back. Turn the other cheek. Second, they challenge you and try to take away even your outer cloak, an essential personal possession. Don't try to protect it. Don't harm them in some way that would show animosity or wrath. An even less severe offense is government oppression that restricts our freedom. The Lord says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. The verb compel to go here is an extremely rare word. It only appears three times in the New Testament. Or three times in the whole Greek Bible. It is a Persian word originally. Of course, it's written in Greek. But it comes from Persian, and it describes the Persian postal system, which was based on relay riders. So the Persians had stations across the empire. They could move news across the empire faster than anybody else. And the way they did it was they'd have like a Pony Express. Go from one station to the next, from that station to the next. And you know what? If they were short of horses at a given station, they needed another horse, go out to the nearest farm, take a horse. That was what the government was allowed to do. The Romans picked up this idea, and their laws allowed them to compel people to help them carry their equipment for a distance of up to 1 mile. And we have an example of this in the Passion account. You'll remember in Matthew 27:32, which is a second use of this word in the New Testament, which is also in Mark 15:21, and that's the third one. Those are all three. They came out as they were taking the Lord Jesus to Calvary. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. That is, they said to Simon, Simon, we're the Romans. We need your help carrying something. You carry this cross to the place of execution. Simon had no choice. That was the government's right to do that. The government impressed him into service. The background of the verse, the verb that's used here, show us that the focus is an oppressive government that denies us our basic freedoms. And the Lord instructs us that we are not to protest, we're not to resist, we're to be subject to the powers that God has ordained. The rest of the New Testament reinforces that principle. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. You're not to rebel against the government. God has put the government there. The government does terrible things to me. I don't care. As long as it doesn't require you to disobey God, you're to be subject to it. Now, again, the spirit of submission that the Lord enjoins on us does not require us to be stupid. And I've given you one verse which I think we should always keep in mind. That's 1 Corinthians 7:20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant, a slave? Care nothing for it. You know, there is no more degrading thing I think a government can do to its citizens than to authorize the practice of slavery. And yet, if you're called being a slave, you're somebody's property. The government backs that up with its laws. Be a slave. You're called being a slave. Stay there. That's your lot. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. If within the scope of what the government allows you can be made free, if the government allows you to reach an arrangement with your employer to work for a certain time and be set free, if it allows you to own property and save up and buy your freedom, if it allows some relative to buy you out of slavery and set you free, don't hesitate to take advantage of that. Don't think, oh my goodness, the Lord Jesus requires me to be abused and to be trod upon, and so I've just got to be miserable all the time, and that's my lot in life. Well, if you are abused, love the abuser. Joyfully suffer the oppression. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. That's your privilege. And we ought not to neglect that. At the same time, what are we not to have? The spirit of revenge, actions seeking to get back at the person. Far better to be slapped on both cheeks. Far better to lose our cloak. Far better to spend all day walking miles to help somebody with an unjust, oppressive task. Far better to give all of our money away to beggars. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Than to exhibit a spirit of revenge. Now, why is that? I think the fundamental basis for this is that that's how God has dealt with us. That's how God has dealt with us. We have offended Him. We have sinned against Him. We've broken His law. And He's perfectly justified in coming back and destroying us. And He will destroy many. He will bring judgment upon many who have rebelled against Him. But what has He offered us? He's offered us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now He says, I want you to show that same spirit of grace and forgiveness to other people. And if they treat you badly, don't fight against them. Don't resist the evil man. Don't set yourself against him out of anger, out of bitterness, out of spite. I want you to show others how I love sinners. I want you to behave toward them the way I have behaved toward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you how easy it is for our hearts to rise up with a spirit of revenge, a desire to get even, selfishly thinking of ourselves and our own feelings, instead of mourning for those who are so far from your truth that they would conduct themselves in the way that they do. Lord, give us the compassion toward the lost around us that you had toward us. Help us by our patient forbearance to show them the compassion of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would, as our Savior did, even when He was slapped on the face, that we would even take advantage of these instances of abuse to call their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful salvation. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 576, So Send I You. This is the hymn that is built on the verse in Scripture, As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. What the Lord was saying there in part was, the Father has sent me to suffer, and I'm sending you to suffer. The hymn writer here is meditating on the different ways that we may have to suffer in order to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please turn to 576. When you have it, let's stand, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.